Oh, good evening. Good evening. I'm glad you come out tonight. I appreciate it. It means a lot to me that we meet on Sunday nights and we get to look at the Word of God. And I hope it means, it's hard to say as much, maybe half as much to you, but I hope it means a lot to you also, because it certainly is a pleasure for me to be able to come out and, on Sunday nights and talk about the Word of God. We're going to be looking in the book of Job tonight, chapter 19, and if we can make it to 19, 20, and 21, we will have reached the halfway point of the book of Job. So, it'll be winding down. It seems like we've been doing it for a long time, I know. I'm trying to, instead of just go through the dialogue and just get the mundane, because you got these friends arguing back and forth, and the arguments all kind of begin to sound alike, although the speakers themselves think that they've got new points, and they each do. Job brings up a new point, his friends, counteract it, and so they are, although it sounds the same on a surface reading, they are trying to hit at different points, but at the same time, they do go back and bring back other points. I think he was interrupting this morning service, too. They keep bringing up the same point. For example, Job keeps bringing up the point that he maintains his innocence. And his friends continue to bring back the point, Job, you can't be innocent. Look how bad you're suffering. If you're indeed innocent, God would not allow this to happen to you. And so, although they branch off once in a while, they both come back to that same point. Job says, I'm innocent. His friends say, you can't be innocent. So, let's begin. We've got some exciting things that we bump into tonight. As Job says some things, as many of the people in the Bible say, things that are very profound, things that sometimes astonish us here in the 20th century. We think we're on the edge of time, on the brink of theological breakthrough, and these people in the Old Testament really had just bits and pieces of information. Indeed, they did have bits and pieces of Scripture, but at that point yet, they still had an astounding amount of information. And hopefully we'll see tonight how much these people know and how much they have been able to figure out even early in history. Again, remember, the book of Job was probably the first book written. Job lived around the time of Abraham. So this book took place about 4,000 years ago is when this happened. So let's begin in chapter 19. It says, Then Job replied, How long will you torment me and crush me with your words? Now, if you look in chapter 18, you may remember what we left off talking about several months ago, it seems like, where we were talking about how the wicked man is torn from his tent at death and is marched off before the king of tares. On the believer side, we realize that when a believer dies, it talks about the angels coming and meeting them and taking them into the presence of God. But here we see that the wicked man is marched off, is torn. Apparently, some kind of fallen angels or demons meet them and rip them from their tent or from their body. They thought it was miserable on earth, but as they enter into eternity without the presence of God, they realize how terrible it really is. Of course, they don't want to go once they get a glimpse of it. So they're kicking and screaming, being drug off into tare, into eternity, and march before the king of tares, which would apparently be Lucifer or some high-ranking angel of the fallen state. And this was what they're saying and indicating, Job, you'd better straighten out, because apparently, if this is what your life holds, just think of what your death is going to hold. If God's this upset with you to punish you like this on earth, just imagine what eternity is going to be like. And of course, they think they're trying to help him out. And Job's response to that is, How long will you torment me and crush me with your words? Again, these are friends that are to be encouraging him. And if you can see, their bedside manner is a little rough. They're telling him that he's going to die and be drug off before the king of terrors if he doesn't get his act straight. And he says, Give me a break. He says, You're tormenting me more and more with your words. And then he goes on and says, 10 times now you have reproached me. And indeed, that's what they're doing, reproaching him. They're slandering him. They're accusing him of sins that he is continuing to say no. And the wickedness that he must have performed in their minds is very reproachful upon him. He says, If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. What he's saying is my responsibility. He says, This is what has come upon me, and I'm the one who's going to have to deal with it. And basically, as he's going to say later on, he just wishes they would just comfort him. Just be his friends. He says, yeah, okay, maybe I am wrong. If I am wrong, let me deal with it. Why don't you be friendly to me? He then goes from attacking his friends in the first six verses. In verse 7, he begins to attack God again. He says, though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. And he goes on through and talks about many other things that have come against him that God has done to him, apparently, again, including taking his honor, his integrity, and everything has been ripped away from him. In verse 13, we find an interesting set of verses because we begin to realize here how alienated Job has actually become in his community. Now, when we start the book, these problems come upon Job. He goes out and sits in this pile of ashes for apparently 7 days as his friend's sitting with him. And sometimes when you read the book or you think about Job, you picture this entire story taking place sitting there in that ash heap. And I don't know how long he spends in the ash heap exactly, but apparently, according to this next set of verses, he has... And we don't know how long the book of Job actually takes or occurs. I've heard people say it's probably about a 9-month period from the time the disaster came on Job until finally God responds here towards the end of the book. It's about a 9-month period. So it's hard to imagine that Job has been sitting out here in the ash heap for an entire 9 months. So apparently Job has begun at the ash heap and has gone back to his home, you know, has gone into his house, into his shelter. His house itself was not destroyed. That and his wife are still there. And although he is sick, he is miserable, has terrible memories of what has taken place, but also is afflicted in his body, he is still in his house. I'm assuming he's in his house, or he's trying to conduct some kind of normal daily activities as he's recovering from this great disaster. And these are some of the people he comes in contact with at this time, and this is their reaction to him. Remember, he is very sick. He has got a bad name in town because of his terrible sins, apparently. He says this in verse 13. God has alienated my brothers from me. That would be some of his relatives. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me a stranger. Now, he uses the word guests. So, I mean, if you just take that for what it means, it appears that some people, people that have known him in the past have come by traveling, have stopped by his house, and while they're there, they ignore this guy Job. They'll talk to his wife, talk to other people, but this guy Job, as he's laying back miserable in his bedroom or wherever, they ignore him when they count him a stranger. And again, it says maidservants there, so there's maidservants working in his home yet. They look upon me as an alien. Verse 16, it says, I summon my servant, but he does not answer. So a servant that may have been with Job for many years, been very faithful, now when Job says, I need help, I need some water, or whatever he's back there crying for, the servant just plain ignores him. Then he goes on, he says, though I beg him with my own mouth, the servant continues to ignore. Verse 17, my breath is offensive to my wife. Now, he tried to give her a kiss or something, I guess. And I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even little boys scorn me. So apparently maybe he's trying to go downtown or go mingle in society again. And as he comes, a sickly man, we're going to find out, it says later on, he is a skin and bones. His skin is messed up. He's lost his weight. His breath is foul. Probably he's got an odor just among his own body. There's sores all over. And it says, even little boys scorn me. And again, in a society where the fathers and the older men were held in high regard, this is a tremendous slam. It was just natural that they would respect an older man. And here, even the little boys seem coming, and they consider him, this guy is not worth giving respect to, so they make fun of him. When I appear, they ridicule me. So again, when it says, when I appear, indicating he must have been going places or attempting to go places and was being scorned. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. There's a description on what he looks like. And then here's this interesting verse right here. I have escaped with only the skin of my teeth. And this is where... you know, so many things in our world, like we said this morning, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, that sounds like Scripture, but it's not. So many people, and a lot of times you don't realize that when people say, I got by with the skin of my teeth, that's Scripture. And you know, we should always quote that for them when they say that. Yeah, Proverbs 19:20, escape by the skin of my teeth. And so that is exactly how he sees his situation. He goes on in verse 21, and he asks for pity. And he says, talking again to his friends, have pity on me, my friends, have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Again, this is what Job is, a hurting person. He has suffered many things, obviously. And one of the things he does not need, and that is correction. He is from this position, he's speaking to us even today. When you find a person that is struggling, a person that has come upon hard times, maybe they've made mistakes. Maybe they do need to change their ways. But the immediate response is not, okay, I see what you've done wrong. Let's sit down here and I'll correct this. What they want, and Job indicates, and I pulled three things out of this that I think are accurate here. He says, have pity. He wants pity. And I know myself, when I get hurt, you know, so example, say Tony's already hurt, but if I'm hurt too, okay, that's tough, but look at me. What do I want? I want pity. I want her to look at me and go, oh. And I just feel better because she's looking at me going, oh, that's too bad, you know. And I work on having pity towards her because it's like, you can't be hurt. You can't get sick. Look at all the stuff you've got to do. And so, in the same, I need to respond the same way to her. And people that are hurting, they just want, a lot of times, one thing they want is just pity. Just for you to say, oh, that's too bad. I don't know how you do it. You know, even though you can say, well, I tell you what I'd do. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear you just shake your head and, oh. The other thing they want, he says, why do you pursue me as God does, is he'd want patience. It's just, Job again is going to be saying things and doing things that maybe appear to be ridiculous or unnecessary to his friends. And what he's saying is, maybe I do sound rash, but would you just, I'm struggling, would you just be patient with me? Let me speak and just be patient and understand. So pity and patience. And the other thing would be, again, understanding, where he says, will you never get enough of my flesh? They keep trying to rip into him and correct him. And he just understand my condition. So I guess three things that we should remember when we come across people that are hurting is not necessarily to try and correct them and solve their problem for them, is to just give them pity, be patient with them, and try to understand where they're at. And again, that does not mean they're right. That does not mean that they could have done some things to avoid their situation. But in this particular situation, what they want is understanding, patience, and someone to show them pity. And that's what Job asked for. Now, he says something interesting in verses 23 and 24. He says, oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. So he goes from a scroll, he wants them recorded, he wants them on a scroll, then he says, well, what about iron or iron tool written on lead? Even just put them on a stone. And as we know from the ancient world, the monuments were often set up where, like after a great battle, the king would inscribe his great victory. Or when something great would happen, they'd make a stone and they'd inscribe on it what would happen so that for all time, people would remember that that happened on this particular spot or this particular place. We have many of those things, many of those monuments in museums today. And what Job is asking for is his words. Probably his innocence, that he trusted in God, and his appeal for vindication, be inscribed on a stone, saying that Job said that he was innocent. Job maintained his faith in God through all this, and he wanted to be vindicated. But before his innocence could be proven, before his faith in God could take place and manifest itself, and before he could be vindicated, Job died. And that's what Job's saying. He says, I'm probably going to die before anything takes place. I wish I could just inscribe what I'm saying on a stone so that forever it would be written on the surface of the earth. Before Job died, he said he was innocent, and then he died. So that forever it would be a testimony to Job's words and his claim that he was innocent. Because he does believe that if it does not take place this time around, when Jesus Christ returns, or when the world is given over to the king, and God sets up his millennial reign, that at that time it will be vindicated, and all the truth will be revealed. And so that Job would be able to say, you see, I said I was right. Now, it is interesting that he says, I want my words recorded forever, engraved on a rock forever. And it's kind of ironic that that was Job's wish and the ways that he wished it could have been done. Well, it never got put on a stone, but here it is in the Scriptures, part of the Word of God. And Jesus says the Word of God would abide forever. So Job's wish did take place. His innocence and his faith in God and his desire to be vindicated is here in Scripture. And it proves his innocence. It proves his faith in God, and he is obviously at the end of this book vindicated. So his wish did take place. This verse was fulfilled right here before our eyes. Now, verse 25, he says these things, some interesting things again. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. Now, this is a very interesting set of verses here. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. In chapter 9, verse 33, if you want to flip back there, chapter 9, verse 33, Job says, begins to say some things about his Redeemer. Verse 33, as he's arguing with his friends and feeling that he's been cheated by God, or the situation has cheated him, and he realizes, this isn't fair, I need to be able to go somewhere and explain this, because God has sent this wrath down on him, but I know I'm innocent, I know this isn't fair, but I can't go to God, because God's one that sent the wrath, where do I turn to? And he says in chapter 9, verse 33, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me, so that his terror would frighten me no more. He says, I wish I had an arbitrator. Then chapter 16, verse 19, he's talked some more, and he's talked to his friends and debated some more, and now he's a little more confident. He had said, I wish I had an arbitrator. In chapter 16, verse 19, he says, even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. So he's gone from saying, I wish I had an arbitrator. I wish I had an intercessor, to saying, I know I have one, and he is in heaven. I know my arbitrator, my advocate is there. He is in heaven. Now, tonight, in this set of verses, he has finally come to the conclusion that is even more confident. He says here, I know that my Redeemer lives. He's not saying, I wish there was someone. And he's not saying, I know there's someone, but he's in heaven. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know there is one. And he says, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. He says, I've concluded that not only that there is someone that's going to be my advocate or stand between me and God, but I know that he lives today, and I know that in the end, he will come to this earth, that he will stand upon this earth here today. And this was a very great revelation, very great growth for Job to come through, where he's wishing there was someone like Jesus Christ, to where he says, I know there is, but he's in heaven, saying, I know he's here, and I know he is my Redeemer, my personal Redeemer, and that he will come to the earth. I wanted to stop here real quickly and go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, and see this also. Like I said when we began, there is many things that the people of the Old Testament, even 4,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, going clear back to the beginning of man, that they understood, they knew about God's plan of salvation. They knew about Jesus Christ. Some of the things that we think are, and there are New Testament truths, don't get me wrong, there are things that were revealed to Paul that no one knew before Paul was told them by the Lord. But there are many things that have been recorded in Scripture that these people have held. We could carry on a conversation about theology, about Jesus Christ, with these people of the ancient or the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, this is Moses speaking. In verse 15, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. We're in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. This is Moses speaking. He's saying, I am a prophet. Moses, the thing about these men of God, Paul and Moses, Elijah, any of the prophets, they were very humble people. They knew they were servants of God, but they knew their position. They knew who they were. And Moses was not walking around saying, well, you know, Aaron, maybe you should lead the people for a while. Why didn't Moses say, well, Aaron, or when Miriam got all mad and says, well, who makes you the prophet? Why don't we all get to be prophets? Moses says, well, that's what God wanted to do. God, did you want to say something? And stepped out of the way. It's like, well, there, now she got leprosy. And Moses didn't say, well, you're right, Miriam. Really, why don't you lead the people for a week? And then Aaron, it'll be your turn. And then if it's okay, then I'll do it for a week. We'll just take turns being the leader. It's like Moses knew who he was. He was very humble about it. It says he was the most humble man in all the world. But yet he knew who he was and where he stood in history. It's not so much a pride thing, as it even becomes even more humble form of realizing who he is, how God has chosen him, and what his responsibilities are. And this is an awesome verse if you think about it. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. This is Moses saying, I am a prophet, and someday God's going to raise up another prophet like me. And who is he referring to? Jesus Christ. He said, there'll be another prophet like me, and that will be the Lord. And that's an astounding thing for a humble man to say. You almost dare not even say it. I mean, how would you say, well, you know, there's going to be another great, great man like me someday, but it'll be many years from now. What did you say? It's like, but that sounds very arrogant, but that's what Moses knew who he was. But anyway, he did know that the Lord was coming. But he gives him a warning. He says, you must listen to him, for this is what you ask of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. Remember when they went to Mount Sinai and God spoke to him? God says, well, hey, I'll tell you what, we got my people here. Moses brought them out here. I'll just come down and talk to them. And when they heard God speak and they saw the mountain shaking, they saw the presence of God, they all turned to Moses and says, we don't really like this. We really wish God would just, you know, send somebody to talk to us instead of talking to us face to face. And Moses says, it says, I understand. He says, even my knees are shaking. He says, I understand how you feel. This is a little more than really we wanted. And God says, okay, I hear what you're saying. I'll send someone to you so you don't have to stand in my presence and hear me speak. Now, if you can imagine that, I mean, our image of God is so, you know, whatever, religious sometimes, that if God would really come and speak to us, we would just, it'd be a terrifying experience. So terrifying. Even Moses himself, the man who was at the burning bush, the man who delivered the people from Egypt, when God came down and actually says, okay, I'll talk to you guys, he says, even I am shaking. He didn't even really like to be, as we say, in the presence of God at that extent. So anyway, God says, okay, that's a good idea. In verse 17, it says, the Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. So even from the days of Moses, as Moses was finishing up his leadership, he says, there's going to be another great prophet in the future. You must listen to that prophet. You cannot turn away from me. You cannot turn away from his words, because his words are going to be words that will be your way of life. And he goes on and says, if anyone does not listen to the words that prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. So the people of Moses and the people knew there was another great leader coming. Go to Genesis chapter 3, and we've looked at this before. But again, sometimes people become critical of the Bible, but it's so amazing that from the very beginning, God's plan was so clear. Now, things have been revealed, but the basic plan of God has not, what some people want to say, evolved. It began this way and kind of led off this way. Like they say, well, the animal sacrifices were an ancient form of worship, and we've kind of progressed now, or we just sit in churches and talk about ideas. It's like that's missing the point, because the very beginning of the book of Genesis indicates the entire plan of God. In Genesis 3, after the fall of man, we find out about Jesus Christ these things. For example, in verse 15, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. So in other words, he says there's going to be a battle. I'm going to send someone through the woman. There's going to be a man that's going to come through the woman, and he is going to cause great problems for the serpent. Actually, it says, because enmity, and goes on and says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So this man that was to come through the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So the very beginning of the book of Genesis says a man is coming, a special man. And even Lucifer did not understand it. He thought it was maybe Cain or Abel. And then he thought it was someone else. And he didn't know which man it was going to be. But God's got a particular man in mind. It's not just any man. It was a particular man that he was waiting for. The next thing we see in chapter 3 is verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That involved a sacrifice, of where they took an animal, and to cover their sin, an animal was sacrificed. And now you've got two things. You've got a special man that's going to come to the planet, and you've got a sacrifice to cover sin. Now, how are those tied together? They're not real sure necessarily. At least it's not indicated how much they knew about it here. But a pretty good indication would be that they could put those two things together, that a special man was going to come, and he would take care of the sin. He would be the sacrifice. And the last verse, in verse 24, after he drove the man out, he placed him on the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. There was a way. The tree of life was still protected. Although they had sinned and fallen from God, he did not remove the tree of life. He did not burn the tree of life. He did not hide the tree of life. He left it, but protected it, because that was going to be available once again to mankind after that special man had come, after the sacrifice has been made, then again, that way of tree of life is going to be opened up to mankind again. And so we have here, way back in the book of Genesis, this special man that was coming. So for us to say how astounded we are that Job knew that his Redeemer would live, Moses knew it, Adam and Eve knew it, it was something that was known in that ancient world. Again, it's known in our world, but yet how many people do not know it? How many people have never heard, or how many people have never taken time to understand who Jesus Christ really is? It was the same way in this world. 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years ago, God had made it available. God had made it clear to the people. Some of them understood. Some of them ran with it. Sometimes the information was forgotten. And entire societies, entire civilizations never heard and never understood who Jesus Christ was, or who this special man was that was going to come. Let's go back to the book of Job and look at that next part of the verse. Job chapter 19, verse 25, we've just finished looking at that, and Job had said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. Verse 26, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Now this is an interesting verse. He says, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. What is he talking about here? I mean, it's kind of obvious when you think about it. He says, after my flesh has been destroyed, after he's been dead, he's been placed in the grave, it's been years, his body has decayed, it's gone. He says, yet in my flesh, I will see him. He says, after my body has been destroyed, I will still see the Lord. What was he speaking of? He was speaking of life after death, but not just life after death. He was talking or speaking of, he knew about a bodily resurrection. That his body, though it was dead, though it had decayed, would again stand up on the earth, and he would live in that body once again. And this would be known as the eternal state where the body has been redeemed. Was this known in the Old Testament or in the ancient world? We need to go through a very interesting group of people, Abraham's descendants, and go to Genesis chapter 23. And this was something, one of the very strong doctrines of the book of Genesis, of Abraham, of the ancient believers, that they believed. They believed not only in life after death, they believed in a bodily resurrection. Not that they would just again live, you know, in a spirit somewhere, but that their body would actually be restored to them. In chapter 23 of Genesis, we have the death of Sarah. Sarah has died. And in verse, where do we want to begin? Let's just begin in verse 1. In verse chapter 23 of Genesis, Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites, that was the people he lived among. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. So this gives a little indication of the respect Abraham had. They call him a mighty prince. They said, whatever you want, you choose it. They respected Abraham. They not just liked Abraham, they respected him because he was a very powerful individual. Heathens don't respect you just because you're a nice guy. And Abraham may have been a nice guy. They respected Abraham because, well, you're bigger and stronger, more powerful than we are, so hey, whatever you want, buddy. Verse 7, then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, if you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf. So he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Now, Machpelah was a cave, but it was in a field. And he's saying, I want that cave. That's the cave I'd like to bury my dead in, and it's in this individual's field. So they're going to intercede. They're going to go talk to him. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. He says, I'll give you the field, and I'll give you a cave. Now, we don't know how big the field was, but Abraham just needs the cave. He says, I tell you what, Abraham says, I need the cave, but I'll buy the field so that I don't ruin your activity there on the field, so that you're not being interfered with a grave or a burial place there in the middle of your field. I'll just buy the whole thing from you. Ephron says, Ephron says, I'll give you the field and I'll give you the cave. Verse 12, Abraham says, again, bow down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing, listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered to Abraham, listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and you? Bury your dead. He says, it doesn't matter. He says, you can give me 400 shekels of silver for it, but that's not going to separate us if you do or if you don't. He says, it's your field. If you want to pay me for it, fine. If not, let it go. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms, weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah, near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham and his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. So he makes his first purchase. Abraham has now bought land in the promised land. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. So right there outside of the city of Hebron, even today, there's a field with a cave on it, and that was where Abraham buried Sarah. Now this line continues throughout the book of Genesis, chapter 25, verse 7 and 11, 7 through 11. Here's the same thing that takes place. Abraham dies. Let's go to verse 7 of Genesis 25. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years, and Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron. It goes on, talks about it. This is there Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. Chapter 35, you find out Isaac was buried there. And we'll just jump to the last chapter of Genesis and give you kind of a summary here. There's a summary verse of this whole thing. And this is Jacob. And already buried there in that cave of Machpelah near Hebron are Sarah, Abraham, Isaac. Rebekah has been buried there. Leah has been buried there. And now Jacob in chapter 49, verse 29, says, or this is what takes place. Then he gave them these instructions, Jacob speaking, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron, the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron, the Hittite, along with the field. Very much detail right there. So Jacob is in Egypt, and he says, when I die, he's telling his sons, you take me back and bury me in that same place. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. And he goes on, and what ends up happening is they have a funeral procession and they take Jacob down there and bury him. The last set of verses in the book of Genesis is Joseph's death. And as you know, Joseph, when he died, he says that he does not want to be buried in Egypt, but he wants his body placed in a coffin or a sarcophagus. He says, because God is going to come to the aid of the people and will take us back. He says, leave me in my coffin until you are delivered and take me back to the land of Palestine. So he ended up being buried somewhere else near Shechem in a field that Jacob had bought. But nonetheless, he did return to the land. What does this indicate? Why are they wanting to be buried here in the land of Palestine? Why was this an important thing for him? That's just their body. They might as well just take their body and, you know, throw it in the river or, you know, stick it in the ground somewhere or whatever. But they says, no, it's very important. We want to be buried here as a family. How come? Because on their day of the resurrection, when they are raised from the dead, they wanted to be raised to life again, not just in their homeland, not just in the land of Palestine, but with their family. So when Abraham comes out of the grave, who's going to come out of the grave beside him? Sarah. And all of his son's going to be there. His son's wife is going to be there. His grandson Jacob is going to be there. These are the things that they wanted. It was an important thing for them. It was not just a ritual. It was not just a tradition. They knew that they're going to be raised to life again. And it was an important thing for them to be buried with their family. To be buried with those who were close to them. Because their relationship, it indicates that they believed their relationships in this earth were going to carry on into eternity. That they would know who each other were. That they would, again, be in their body. They would stand in their flesh. And this is what Job is indicating here in the book of Job, chapter 19. Let's go back to Job, chapter 19. And this is what Job indicates when he says this. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see Him with my own eyes. I and not another. Why does he say that? I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. In other words, he's saying, just like we've said, you're going to be buried and you're going to be raised again. Your body is going to be restored to you. It will be a redeemed body. It will be a body that is the resurrection body. But nonetheless, it will be your body. Why does Job emphasize the fact, I and not another? He is emphasizing that it's not just a vision. It's not going to be a mystical experience of where, yes, I understand what it means now. It's not going to be by faith. I believe, and someday, maybe, I hope it will happen. He is going to actually, historically, it will take place. And those eyes that are laid in the grave, that are closed, will someday be opened again, and he will see. He says, I will. My eyes will see it, and not another. He says, I'm not going to be changed into a different person. I'm not going to change personalities. I'm going to be the same person when I come out of the grave. I will see them again. This is what Job believed, that he himself would be raised from the dead. Then he says, as we often say, how my heart yearns within me. The more he thought about it, he says, this would be a glorious day when this takes place. Verse 28, he goes on and says, if you say, how we will hound him, since the root of his trouble lies in him, you should fear the sword yourself. For wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment. He warns his friends as he closes. He says, you say to me, well, we're going to continue to hound you because we know your problem is you yourself. He says, you be careful. He says, if you're going to attack me, he says, the same sword that you're using to attack me is going to turn and attack you. He says, and won't that be interesting? Because if the same sword you're attacking me with strikes you, you're indeed going to taste severe judgment. And he's giving them a warning. His first friends, we're going to breeze through this next little part here real quickly. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, replied. He says, my troubled thoughts prompt me to answer because I am greatly disturbed. Now notice how quick these guys are. This whole thing could go a lot quicker if they just say what they mean instead of being poetic about it. He says, I hear a rebuke that dishonors me. In other words, say, hey, I think you're saying something bad about me. I hear a rebuke that dishonors me. It's a colorful way of saying you've just insulted me, haven't you? And my understanding inspires me to reply. The rest of this chapter here, as he speaks, he is saying that, again, Job is wicked because of the punishment that has come upon him. For example, he says these things are what the wicked man receives. For example, verse 8, like a dream he flies away, no more to be found. Verse 19, for he has oppressed the poor and left them destitute. Now, what does he mean? He has oppressed the poor. The wicked man is destroyed because he's oppressed the poor and left them destitute. What is he indicating? Okay, and Job, the reason you're having all this trouble is you must have oppressed the poor. He has seized houses and did not build. You've taken property. You've been a thief. You've actually stolen things from people. So they're getting very, very critical of Job. They're beginning to identify sins that Job must have committed that Job never committed. There's no indication that he committed. It is only their assumption. They're building an entire case here against Job and what he has done based on the idea that he's suffering. He must have stolen houses from poor people. Verse 21, nothing is left for him to devour. His prosperity will not endure. Verse 24, though he flees, this is interesting. He describes Job, this is kind of neat. This is what he says this. Though he flees from an iron weapon, a bronze-tipped arrow pierces him. So he says, although you flee from the sword, as you're running away, someone shoots an arrow and pierces you. He pulls it out of his back, the gleaming point out of his liver. Terrors will come over him. Total darkness lies in wait for his treasure. He says, Job, you're as good as dead. He says, you may be fighting a sword fight. Someone's trying to kill you with a sword. You'll turn and run away. Someone's going to shoot. And he gives a description of Job reaching back and pulling the arrow out of his back and going all through how bad it's going to be for Job. Such is the fate, verse 29, such is the fate God allots the wicked, the heritage appointed for them by God. Now, indeed, there is a truth to that. The wicked are going to have to reap what they sow. But just because, again, Job is suffering does not mean that's what's taking place to him. Job's reply is this, verse 2, chapter 21. Listen carefully to my words. Let this be the consolation you... Listen carefully to my words. Let this be the consolation you give me. In other words, he's saying, would you just be quiet and let me speak again? If you can't give me any comfort, then just be quiet and let me speak, and that will be about as much comfort as you can give me. Bear with me while I speak, and after I have spoken, mock on. He says, just let me speak, and when I get done, then you can go ahead and make fun of me some more. Is my complaint directed to man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Clap your hand over your mouth. And again, what he's saying here, he says, I'm not even complaining against man. He says, my complaint is against God. I don't know why you guys are so offended. You're all mad and twisted about what I've done. He says, I'm not even complaining about you. I'm complaining to God. But he says, you are so astounded by me, you are so afraid that something like this might happen to you, that when you hear me speak, when you look at my situation, you clap your hand over your mouth. And just in a pause, they're shocked by it. Job has shocked these people with what has taken place. He says, I know you're shocked. I know you can't believe this happened. And one of his friends' biggest problem is they're afraid. They look at him and go, you must have done something wicked because we sure don't want this to happen to us. And they're afraid that something like this may come upon them. This chapter 21, Job goes through and what he says is this. I have seen both take place. I have seen the wicked man perish, but I've also seen the wicked man succeed. And he gives his friend Zophar has just made a great argument that, very logical, if you suffer, you must be wicked because the wicked always are punished. So if you're being punished, that must mean you're wicked. It's very easy logic. Let's just go with that. And Job is going to say, that's nice logic, but it makes no sense. Because he says, I've seen that, but he also says in verse 29 of chapter 22, have you never questioned those who travel? Have you paid no regard to their accounts? He says, what have you guys been doing? Haven't you ever had someone travel by the caravans? And one of their great forms of communication, of course, with the outside world were travelers. And of course, if a traveler came by, they'd talk, and what's going on over here, and what have you heard about this? And the travelers would give accounts. He said, have you never listened to them give accounts of what's taking place outside in the world? And he's going to give accounts of, give examples of men, wicked men, who have succeeded and are still succeeding. In verse 30, he says, there are accounts that say that the evil man is spared from the day of calamity, that he is delivered from the day of wrath. Who denounces his conduct to his face? And goes on, verse 34 says, so how can you console me with your nonsense? Nothing is left of your answers but falsehood. He says, I've just proven what your consolation is worthless. It's false. You say the wicked suffer, but I've proven to you that the wicked also prosper. He says, you have no argument. You must start over. You've got to go back and figure out what's really taking place here. And Job again silences his friend's theology by saying, it doesn't make sense. It never happens. And then Eliphaz, we're going to pick up in chapter 22 next week. Eliphaz is going to reply to that. And again, the debate is going to continue for a few more chapters. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We ask that we may learn from it, that we may be inspired from it, that we may base our lives on your word. We ask that we may trust you and learn to count on you in all the ways of our life. And Father, we pray for our church. And we pray for revival in our land and in our community. We also pray for our own families and for our own lives, that we may desire you and seek after you during this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
What's that?
They always want to be buried back until their spirits will be in the village.
Oh, during that, during their afterlife?
Yeah, and they believe in reincarnation of their spirits, so they want to be back among their own. Because it doesn't necessarily enter in into a person, it can be
right.
An animal.
So if they've come back as a cow or a dog, they want to at least be the family pet or something.
I don't know.
Being their family pet. To us, it doesn't, at least to me.
No.
In Africa, I don't want to be buried out there.
Right, right.
I don't want to go to the expense of spending $2,000 or $4,000 to get something back. Not that I don't believe the body is important.
Right. Exactly. And if you live there, it's not like you're going to, it's not like it's a foreign place anyhow. Yeah.